before we come to the Word, let's spend some time just expressing our thanks to the Lord. We heard a song there about expressing thanksgiving. I just want to open up a time, just sentence-type prayers. I thank you, Lord, for, and if several of you would just offer those kinds of prayers to the Lord, let's express our thanks to Him, and then I'll close this. Father, it just brings to my mind now what Isaac Watts wrote when he said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Thank you that we can do that together, express these things that you're worthy of praise for. And now we submit to you as you have more to give to us from your word, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Children may go to Children's Church, the sixth grade and under. You're preparing for the Christmas program, which will be coming here in a couple of weeks. The reminder, community groups will be meeting today, and the community group location for the group that Joe leads will be at Joe's house. Didn't update it from last week. It's not at Scott and Pam's. If you go to Scott and Pam's, two things will happen. Scott and Pam will be very surprised, and there won't be any food there, so you might want to note that. Jonah chapter 2 in our Bibles. Let's go to Jonah 2 for our scripture reading. Thursday, of course, Thanksgiving, and every day should be Thanksgiving for followers of Jesus. We have so much to thank Him for. But we're often like Jonah, and I'm looking forward to this time in Jonah this morning. I want to read the whole second chapter, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 8 and 9 for this message. Jonah 2, verse 1, this is what God's word reads. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Here's our text. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. If there's one thing that traveling outside of our country helps you to see vividly is that we have so much. The rather obvious blessings are the material ones. Our homes are castles compared to the dwelling places of many. I'll never forget the conversation I had with the young man in Ukraine the first time I was there, and we were in his, I say this just to be accurate, I mean, we were in his clunker of a car going somewhere, and he asked me the question, "What kind of car do you have?" And I thought, which of the four cars that I have should I talk about right now? We have blessings materially unrivaled in the world. More significantly, we have spiritual blessings. We have the privilege of having God's Word. 1 in 100 Christians in China have a Bible. How many Bibles do you have? Because we have the Scriptures, we have the knowledge of the person that the Scriptures reveal. We know about God. Many, many billions don't know this personal God. We know about what God has done for us specifically in sending His Son into the world. We know about, if you think of it in terms of Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then he mentions what some of those blessings are, how he has chosen us in eternity past, how he has predestined us unto adoption, how we've experienced redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, how he has sealed us by his Spirit, these spiritual blessings that we not only know about, but we have experienced and are experiencing this morning. We have these experiences surrounded by people who know nothing of our God, and even those who may know about him, so many have never experienced the realities that we know are our own. And it's so easy to take for granted these blessings. And if that weren't bad enough, this is worse. We can begin to think that we deserve these blessings, and that God has graciously sent our way something that we had coming to us. And we sort of begin to realize that that mindset is where we are when he begins to take things away for his wisdom purposes in his wisdom to accomplish, when he begins to take away things that he's allowed us to have temporarily. And we respond by complaining against him and so forth. It's as if we expect the blessings to continue. Now, we all, I think, can identify with that. I can, and I think you probably could identify with that. And if that's the case, we are not alone. The prophet Jonah was in that situation. Jonah, an 8th century before Christ prophet in Israel, was a man that developed this type of a mindset that the blessings of God are ours and we deserve them. He represented a country that began to think in those terms. Someone has said, when a dog bites a man, that's not news, but when a man bites a dog, that's news. Similarly, for our purposes, when a man catches a fish, that's not news, but when a fish catches a man, that's news. This is Jonah's experience. If you know anything about Jonah, you probably are remembering that part of the story. Jonah is the man of God. He's God's representative, you know, several hundred years, 8th century B.C., and he is given this task of proclaiming the message of God to the people of God. He's supposed to give an accurate presentation of the person and will of God to his people. People should be able to look at Jonah and know what's on the heart of God. But Jonah had a problem. In fact, he merely is a reflection of his whole nation. And that is, they had become very ingrown. They had begun to view God as their God exclusively. And this problem surfaced when God gave Jonah a very specific assignment. Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah has other thoughts in his mind. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Why did Jonah flee for Tarshish? Why did he want to avoid Nineveh? Frankly, it's because he did not want to see Nineveh spared. That's what he later confessed to the Lord. If you go in your Bible to Jonah chapter 4, notice after God spared Nineveh, this is what occurred. These are the words that came from this man's lips. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, verse 1. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Why? I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Why would that cause him to flee? He does not at all mind that God is compassionate towards him. He does not at all mind that God is compassionate towards the people of his country. But I cannot stand the thought that you would be compassionate towards those people over there in Nineveh, because they don't deserve it like we do. Why didn't Jonah want God to spare Nineveh? It's this ingrown attitude that had developed in his heart, this ingrown attitude, which again merely reflected the common thinking on the streets in Israel. God chose Israel to be a conduit through which his blessings would go to the world. They begin to see themselves as the bucket. They have this bucket mentality. The blessings come and they stay right here, and we'll thank you for them. We'll praise you, because we certainly don't want to ever see those blessings stop. But the blessings are about us, not about your glory, not about your purpose for the world. So he ran from God. He found a boat heading as far away from Nineveh as possible. He pays the fare and he takes off. It's intriguing how he, quote, found this ship. Why, if you could have gotten inside of his head at that moment, why, this is God's will for me. I knew this wasn't what he wanted, but he's okay. Now look how he provided this ship for me, and I get on this, I sleep so well. He's down on the bottom and everybody else is fraying up. He's doing so well. He has this incredible peace from God about this decision that I struggled with, but now God's confirmed. He's given me peace. Beloved, we all know that Satan loves to give peace to those who are running from God. Don't base your decisions based on just peace. Who's the peace from? Sometimes the peace comes from the enemy of God, who's more than willing for you to feel good, temporarily at least, as long as your disobedience smears God's good reputation. It's never God's will for us to disobey his word, no matter how much peace we experience. You probably remember what happened next. Jonah's resolve to disobey God was so firm that he actually chose death over going to Nineveh. Notice chapter 1, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Listen to what the prophet of God is saying. The only option that he mentions, I know that this storm is my fault. The only solution that he mentions as an option for this dilemma is throw me overboard. He doesn't even think about the most natural option that would take care of this problem, which would be, listen, man, I'm running from God. Turn the ship around, take me back to Joppa. I'll obey God's call in my life, and this storm will cease. That's not even an option in his mind. Going to Nineveh is completely out of the equation. I would rather die than see those people come to know about our God. That's called prejudice. That's a cancer that's alive and festering in this world today. I met George about 15 years ago in Bucharest. George is a gypsy. You've heard a lot about George since then. The gypsies live in the nations throughout Europe, around the world, frankly, and wherever they live, they are hated simply because of their identity. The week after I met George, we were teaching in Moldova, and while studying the curse of Ham's son Canaan in Genesis 9:25, it was a class on Genesis, a church leader in the class said, "I have a question. I've heard that the gypsies are descendants of Canaan. Is that true?" And it became so apparent, this, even God's people at times tolerate ugly prejudice, and they find ways in the Bible to support that kind of thinking. Jonah is just reflecting the spirit of his proud nation. He hated the Ninevites. There's no way on earth I'm going there. They don't deserve what we deserve. Of course, God had other plans. God was going to get his messenger to Nineveh, whether Jonah wanted to go or not. In fact, I see the grace of God all over this story. Jonah, this is just the lead into the text. We haven't even got to our text. But you'll see when you get, Jonah is going to be so amazed at God as a result of what God does. This is what God's up to. God's not just about Nineveh now. He's rescuing his ingrown prophet and seeking to use this man to influence a whole bunch of other ingrown people by the way he works. And God uses some intriguing ways to accomplish his purpose. In chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Keep in mind, the main character of this story is not Jonah. This book is teaching us about God. This phrase, "but the Lord provided," occurs throughout this four-chapter book several times. We see it in chapter 1, verse 4, "the Lord sent a great wind." Chapter 2, verse 10, "the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry land." Chapter 4, "the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah," verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 7, "but at the dawn of the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine." Next verse, "when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint." God is sovereign. And when his people develop this attitude, he's not up there wondering, "what can I do? What, I don't understand. I'm frustrated." God orchestrates things to accomplish his eternal plan, and he will use his people, and he'll work in their lives as he's using his people, as he's doing right now in our lives this morning. God is correcting in this book the faulty theology of his people. They had come to view him as a Jewish God, and that they had possessed exclusive rights to him. But the God of all creation will not tolerate such childish narrow-mindedness. And he doesn't just chasten them and get out of here and I'll find someone else that won't be that way. He brings them along. He's that kind of a God. And so he takes Jonah into the classroom inside the belly of a huge fish. And while there, he begins to come to his senses. I say that because we're going to look at these two verses at the end of chapter 2, and he'll be like, this man has really changed. And he did really change, but he's not done changing. And by the time you're done with the book, it's like, where did that come from? Because he's back into that way of thinking. And it's a reminder that sanctification for us is not a straight line. It's a up and down and up and down, and there's a direction God's taking us, but if you take a snapshot of the day, it could be a down day, it could be an up day, but God is moving his people as he, to use New Testament language, he who began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Thomas Carlyle confessed, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed the drama inside of Jonah." This is what we want to see this morning. He's up to something in our lives as well. You're here this morning, not coincidentally, looking at this passage as we see this work happening that God's doing in our lives. All right, according to Jonah 2, 8, and 9, Jonah learned the importance of expressing thanksgiving from inside of that great fish. And he also basically learned that there are essentially two kinds of people in the world. And point one in your outline, you'll see I've phrased this first category of people based on what he says in verse 8, is that there are those who worship idols. There are people who worship idols. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Notice the words carefully. Those who cling. To cling speaks of attachment, devotion. Think of the miser who clings to his money. The word reveals the longings of a person's heart, the intense affections that govern his life. And what is it that guides this first class of people's clinging, their affections? Jonah there in that fish says it's worthless idols. Those who cling to worthless idols. He gives his heart to empty, valueless creations of his own hands. He gives these worthless idols God status. That's what an idol is. It's something that you've created or someone has made, and you elevate that and give it God status in your heart, your life. But they're not real, of course, and they can't provide what the manufacturer or the worshiper of these idols hopes. Of course, there's more than one kind of idol worshiper. We see a couple illustrated in this very story here. First of all, some people believe in false gods. The people of Nineveh certainly did. That's one of the things that really ticked off Jonah about them. They don't deserve to hear a message from you, God, because they worship, and no one on planet Earth would have denied this at the time, false gods. They don't just worship false gods. They use their military might to coerce other people to worship false gods. This is a wicked, wicked people, Assyria, Nineveh being the city in Assyria. They gave their allegiance to these pagan deities. They pray to them. They put their trust in them. But of course, they're not alone. If you have the King James translation in verse 8, you'll see that it says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." That's a good way to describe a worthless idol, a lying vanity. John Calvin observed, "Lying vanities are all inventions with which men deceive themselves." So there are physical idols before which men bow down. But of course, there are a host of unseen idols which usurp the place of God in every human heart, if we're honest. This is why the Apostle John will write this letter called 1 John to Christians. And the final verse of this letter is, "My dear children, flee idols. Keep yourselves from idols," 1 John 5:21. So some people believe in false gods. Secondly, some people believe false notions about the true God. False notions about the true God all over the United States of America right now. False notions about the true God all over the world right now. Nearly every city and village that I've seen traveling through Ukraine and Moldova, Romania, the most beautiful building is the Orthodox Church. There it sits with a huge cross perched on top for all to see. The church proclaims allegiance to the true God. There's the cross. But in reality, it clings to all kinds of false notions about this true God, not the least of which is salvation by works rather than simple faith in His Son. Another example, I think about back in 2006, I'm in the village of Korjaouts, Moldova. I meet an elderly man one morning. He's walking on the footpath beside the Baptist church where we're teaching. I greet him. He approaches me and he says to me in Moldovan, "Jesus este Baptiste?" Was Jesus a Baptist? Then he proceeds to lecture me in a language I could not understand. It goes on and on. Look at me just going on and on and on. And the one word that I could understand was the word martyr. 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 It's the word for witness. Because I realized at this point I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness. One of over 1,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in this village of 8,000 people. He too professed belief in the true God, but he's clinging to a system that is filled with false notions about this God. In short, this is exactly what Jonah was doing in our story. All kinds of false notions found a home in Jonah's heart. Some of these erroneous beliefs may have also found a home in our hearts. Like, let me give you three examples. One, God exists for me. He's my God. He does what I want. He makes my life successful and comfortable. He makes me healthy. He blesses my kids. He gives me peace and fulfillment. I wouldn't say it this way, but this is it. This is the reality. He's a combination grandfather genie in a bottle. He exists. I believe he exists. I believe with all my heart he exists. And he's there for me, and he does whatever I want him to do. Now, is this true? The reality is, yes, he exists, but that's a very skewed way of thinking about him. For his word says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever," Romans 11:36. God exists for me. This is an idol before which many of us find ourselves bowing during the day. And again, it shows up when he doesn't give us what we want in this moment. What begins to happen to our attitude, our treatment of him, his people, his word, the mission? Second way this shows up that I think we wrestle with, and that is that God blesses me because I deserve it. God blesses me because I deserve it. Well, no question, God blesses us greatly. We expressed thanks a moment ago for some of those blessings. But God even blesses unbelievers with a host of good gifts, such as sunshine on their crops and rain to cause their crops to grow, and a measure of health and peace and relationships. These blessings come because of his common grace, even to unsaved people. But God doesn't bless us because we deserve his blessings. The reality is we don't deserve a single blessing from God. We are rebels in this world that God has created. We have deserved one thing, and that has been spared us through the grace of God. Thirdly, God wants me to be happy. Now, this is a tricky one. God wants me to be happy. Yes, God wants us to experience eternal happiness and joy, and he sent his own son on a rescue mission to make that a reality. But he has a greater end in mind than my short-term happiness, which indeed is necessary for my eternal happiness. And that is, his intent for me is to be holy. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight, because only those who are holy and blameless in his sight can be in his sight, can be in his presence forever and ever. And so in this life, God gives us many things that we like, but God also brings us into situations and orchestrates things that we don't like to accomplish this better eternal goal, which will be for our unending joy. Many of the things that he brings into my life to accomplish my holiness, which leads to my eternal joy, frankly do not make me feel very happy in the present moment. Friends, this too is idolatry. When a person thinks these thoughts about God, and there are so many others that creep into our hearts, we're misrepresenting God, just like the pagan who wrongly portrays God with his stone idol. He bows down before, we bow down before those idols. So the Ninevites were idolaters, yes. But inside of that fish, Jonah learned that he was an idolater too. He had acted as if he deserved God's blessings, and the people of Nineveh did not. He did what we so often do. He stopped recognizing his utter dependence upon the grace of God. God is full of grace. God so graciously sent his own son, Jesus, into the world, who's described as being full of grace and truth. It's God's nature to be gracious, to show unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. But those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, says Jonah. They don't think they need it. They think that they earn what they receive from God. This is the reality. All idol worshipers forfeit grace. All idol worshipers forfeit grace. The pagan does. That's because he doesn't believe in the true God of grace. But the self-focused believer does too. That's because he misrepresents the God of grace. He distorts grace. He forgets grace. A graceless Christian, which is a contradiction in terms but reality, a graceless Christian becomes several things. stingy, self-absorbed, selective in obedience to God, sour, ungracious. This is what Jonah learned inside of that fish, the ugliness of idolatry, not the Ninevites' idolatry, but his own idolatry. When I cling to idols, I'm forfeiting the grace that could be mine. Grace, God's unmerited help and favor. Do you, my friend, do you need God's help today? It's available to you and to me. It could be yours, but you must get rid of these worthless ideas, these idols. They could be things that you've made or others have made. It could be a vehicle with four wheels. It could be what's going on in your heart, this idol, this thought that you're bowing down before. See the God of grace in the Old Testament. See him pursuing Jonah. See him pursuing you and me this morning, offering his unmerited help to us in Jesus Christ. He offers us eternal life in his Son. You don't know what I've done, you think right now. You don't know what I've done. That's true. I don't know what you've done, but I know what he's like. He is pursuing you right now in his grace. He's extending to you his grace. But those who cling to worthless idols forfeit that grace that could be theirs. Then there's a second category. There are those, first of all, who cling to worthless idols. Secondly, there are people who worship the right God in the right way. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's think about what he's saying in verse 9. Notice with me four evidences that begin to show up in Jonah and will in our lives as we come to grips with our need for grace. These four evidences: I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. They're just, unpack it and you'll see these four. Jonah's basically contemplating what he's going to do if God in his kindness gets him out of this situation that he's in. I mean, I was reading it this morning again, just look there at verse 4. I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Verse 4, I'm looking toward your holy temple. Verse 7, I'm looking toward your holy temple. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threaten me. The deep seaweed was wrapped around my head. If you've got claustrophobia, Jonah chapter 2 is not a text for you. I mean, like, just think of what's going on. This is not Pinocchio with his lantern, right? And there he is, and I think sometimes I've thought of it wrongly. This is not God's punishment. This is God's redemptive, gracious pursuing of this man that he loves. This is what it takes to get this man's heart. And there in that fish, God is beginning to get his heart, and we know that because of four things he resolves he's going to do when he gets out of that situation. Jonah's contemplating what he's going to do if the merciful Lord allows him to leave the belly of the fish. He's going to the temple. He's going to do four things there that people who worship the right God in the right way do. It's the evidence of divine grace. Number one, they sing a song of thanksgiving. But I, with a song of thanksgiving. God loves when his people sing. I love to be with you, the people of God, and hear you sing. I did this morning. I just closed my mouth and just listened to you sing. God loves when his people sing. He actually gave Israel a songbook, the Psalms. He especially loves a song of thanksgiving. These kinds of songs give God something called thanks. That is the acknowledgement of his gifts and the appreciation that comes from our hearts for these gifts. I had put in my notes that we were going to sing at this point the two songs that we already sang this morning. I love it, because give thanks with a grateful heart. Thank you, Lord. You are expressing this morning your heart to the Lord and thanking him for what he's given to you. God's pleased with that. But of course, singing on Sunday ought to lead to something on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday. Jonah identifies that next. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What's he talking about? Well, it's point two here. When we are responding rightly to the blessings of God, we bring sacrifices to God. This is what I'm going to do when I get out of here, says Jonah, with a song of thanksgiving in my mouth. I'm going up to the temple in Jerusalem, and I'm going to sacrifice to you. Again, twice in his prayer, he talks about looking toward the holy temple. I'm not sure how this works. Again, he's a northern kingdom prophet. What temple does he have in mind? I think it's the only legitimate temple. Typically, the northerners didn't go down to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like for him, but it's what he says. And he says, I'm going to sacrifice to you. Now, if God pardons and restores a sinner on the basis of his grace, we need to think about this question. If it's on the basis of his grace and not the sinner's works, then why is Jonah resolving to make a sacrifice? Why did the Jews bring sacrifices to God? Why did they travel to the temple? Why did they take a lamb, give it to a priest who kills this lamb and places the blood on the altar? In short, it boiled down to two reasons. First, in doing so, they admit that they're not worthy. As sinners, we cannot approach a holy God. We're not worthy of this. We must enter his presence through the means he graciously provides. The means that he, a holy God, has provided for sinners to come into his presence is what the Bible calls atonement, which basically means a covering. God says that when an innocent substitute is sacrificed in faith, that an atonement is placed upon the sinner. The sins are covered. So we must come to him, the Bible teaches, on the basis of a blood sacrifice, which the world despises, which the world thinks is foolish. For Jonah, it was a lamb, perhaps. Of course, next year it would be another lamb, and then another lamb, and then another lamb, because the blood of lambs and goats cannot permanently take away sin. All of this pointed ahead to where our confidence is, this side of the cross, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, Hebrews 10:14. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what people who worship the right God in the right way do. By coming to God by means of a sacrifice, they admit, and they admit it regularly, that they're not worthy. I can't come to you on my own today, Lord. I come in the way you have provided, the atoning sacrifice that another has made for me. But I think there's a second motivation in this. In doing so, they admit that God is worthy. Obviously, in doing so, I admit that I'm not worthy. Bringing this sacrifice is an acknowledgement that I'm not worthy. But think about it. If you bring a sacrifice and you give it, it's saying that the person receiving it is worthy of that. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. This sacrifice, Jonas says, will signify that you are worthy. You're worthy of this cost, of this death of a substitute. I give this to you because you are worthy, and I gladly give you everything that I have. This, too, is why we give our sacrifices to the Lord. To use New Testament language, Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your sacrifices to God, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. What do we offer to the Lord? Not lambs, but ourselves and all that we have. We are living sacrifices. Again, may I extend a word of thanks to you, dear church family. Your generous gifts of money and time and service week after week make ministry happen in this community and to this world. Thank you for being generous givers, bringing your sacrifices to the Lord so that others might know about his sacrifice. Jonah says, what I have vowed, I will make good. And with that statement, he reveals a third evidence of divine grace in the person who worships the right God in the right way. And that is, they keep their promises to God. They keep their promises to God. When Jonah became a prophet, he took a vow to preach God's word whenever and wherever God told him. He had been breaking that vow. God had said, I want you to do this. He said, no, I'm not. I'm going to do the opposite of that. But now he's ready to obey. He's ready to keep his promise to God. He is learning to keep the vow he has made to God. Can I just remind you that in our lives, we too have made promises to God? I mean, four or five examples that came to my mind. If you're married, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's a promise that you're making to God and to a person. Now, some of you have stood with me in the front of this church for what we refer to as our parent and baby dedication. I promise to raise this child for the glory of God in the context of this local church community. Many of you are members of this church. No one is forced to join, but when you join, you're making a promise to God and to each other. I'll be faithful to this church. I think about what happens when in the waters of baptism we ask two questions. One, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And secondly, do you desire to live for Jesus all the days of your life? And we want that to be a public statement for these witnesses to hear. We've made promises to God. And Jonah is reminding us that when the grace of God is working in our hearts, one of the evidences of that is this renewed commitment to do what we have vowed to do. So just stop for a moment and think about the promises that you have made to God in the past, and just take inventory for this time right now. How's it going in living out that promise you have made to God? I would anticipate that we would regularly need to do what Jonah's modeling. I mean, this goes into the Word of God because we need this type of inventory, to take inventory and not, again, look within ourselves to figure out how am I going to accomplish what's been so hard to accomplish in that promise I made, but to those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I'm falling short, but I acknowledge you've given me this grace now that is necessary for me and appropriate for me and all that I need to be able to fulfill the vows I've made to you. And then, of course, we too have a vow to keep as followers of Jesus, an assignment given to us by the Lord himself, who told us, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who said to us in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The day we became a Christian, we made a promise to the Lord. It's not the basis of our entering the family of God. It's the response to his grace and making us a part of his family. And the promise is, I'll follow you. I will obey you. I surrender my all to you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. And I want the world to know about you, the one and only Savior. I belong to you now. Use my life however you want. I'm yours, bought with the price you paid. I share this fairly regularly, it seems. I shared this story not all that long ago with you that I remember. I can't think about Jonah 2 without thinking about the conversation with my grandfather when he was in his 80s. Milton, West Virginia, he's in his 80s, and I'm sitting there next to him just as a young man, and he says to me, you know, and this is as I'm preparing to be a pastor, he says, you know, God called me to preach when I was your age, and I preached in the coal mines, and I preached in the rescue, one of the missions there in Huntington, and he said, you know, I got distracted from it, not by bad things, just work, started raising my family, and other things just sort of took over my heart. And he said to me, I was like Jonah. Please, don't you be that, Brad. Don't be like Jonah. Don't run. I ran from God, what he wanted for me. I don't want to be like Jonah. I have a heart that is like Jonah's. I'm prone to do that. We are all prone to do that. We need times like this to stop and say, okay, where are we with the promises we've made to God? I want, by God's grace, to keep the promise I made to him, to live for his purpose and his obedience to his call, to have a heart that's tender to my neighbors who need him, to have a heart that's tender to that nation around the world that needs to hear about him, to not quickly write off, somebody else can do that. I've got important things. Our brothers and sisters in China are seeking to do that. Over a decade ago, I remember the conversation I had with Mark Furman, missionary who was training God's servants in China until the Lord called him home to heaven. He was talking to me about amazing things God's doing in that vast country. Did you realize there are more Christians in China than in America? According to estimates, there are 60 million. Some say the number exceeds 100 million born-again followers of Christ in China. That number is staggering. Some say it's increasing at 30,000 a day. People repenting, putting their trust in the Lord. Why am I not hearing about that, you say? How are we going to hear it in a country where the government puts the clamps on? You're not going to hear about that other than from those who are there, and it's what's happening. God, when I hear about what's going on in the world today, it seems like people aren't, maybe in America, but God's work is moving ahead right on schedule. God is rescuing thousands every day in China. He's working in incredible ways in spite of, maybe even through the persecution. God uses instruments. These Chinese believers are taking their calling to evangelize the lost, no matter what the cost. They're not living for this world. They're living for the life to come. And they're proclaiming Christ to non-believers, even though it does mean loss of property, loss of freedom, prison, loss of family, loss of life. They're living for something beyond this life, which is the vow we all made. What I have vowed, I will make good, says Jonah. I'm going to keep my promise, says Jonah. And he did. Jonah eventually obeyed God in chapter 3, goes to Nineveh, and by the grace of God, a city in excess of 120,000 repented. Amazing. Again, let's be honest with ourselves. We are often like Jonah. We too are prone to neglect our vows. When Christ saved us, we promised him we would live for him. We would seek to tell others about him. And we do that for a while. And then we sort of get preoccupied with our own little world and forget lost people and lost nations. We become ingrown. Since that's our tendency, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We need constant reminders of who we are, who he is, and why we're here. This, of course, is what the Lord's Day is all about. Please put the Lord's Day premium on your calendar. Be with the people of God, not out of a legalistic, I need this day to remind me that I exist because a Savior died and rose again on this first day of the week, and I'm with you because I need this reminder of why I'm here. We come to the Lord's table regularly to be reminded of whose we are and why we're in the family of God. And I'm thankful for how the Lord is pursuing us as his followers. I see the evidences of this gracious work that we're talking about being lived out through you. I commend you for your desire to see Christ made known in this community and countries of the world. And I love hearing the stories being shared in the context that we're sharing at community groups, Wednesday evening, Sunday evening, and so forth, prayer partners, of God is giving you occasions to do this. One final evidence of grace in the lives of those who worship the right God in the right way, and that is they affirm that salvation comes from the Lord. Final words of Jonah's prayer, verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. This is what God wanted Jonah to acknowledge. Salvation comes from the Lord. God can save whom he wants to save. God can save whom he wants to save. He's God. This is what he's doing. He's saving people through his son, through the cross and the empty tomb of his son, which Jesus said Jonah foreshadowed. Jesus speaking now, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah points us to Christ. The point of the Jonah story isn't to prove that God can keep a man alive inside a huge fish, which, by the way, he can. but that God can powerfully and graciously raise a man even from death and turn that man into a man who's living for his glory and honor and going to accomplish the purpose that he has to see others come to know him. This is God's agenda, saving people by his grace, for his glory. Salvation is of the Lord, and this is the agenda he wants Jonah to get on board with, and us. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, salvation comes from the Lord, he finishes. God's a saving God. See him pursuing Jonah. See him pursuing Nineveh. See him pursuing you and me this morning, and respond with thankfulness to him. All right. Let's apply that now. Let's think about, if I'm truly thankful, how will it show up? And I want us to think about three ways. If I'm truly thankful, number one, I will see the world the way God sees it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If I'm truly thankful, I will see this world like that. We need help for that to happen, for we are prone to lose God's perspective on the world. I find nothing helps me in this realm as much as reading a good biography of a believer who's gone before me. I encourage you, get a good biography. There are a lot of them in our library right here around the corner. Get a good biography of someone who's walked with Jesus before and see how did they get a heart for this world? What did they do? And learn from those who've gone before us. I find it's helpful for me, and just a practical thing, get a map and put it up in your house somewhere. Put it close to where you do your quiet time whenever you do it, morning or evening. Have a map there and look at the world. Look at what it represents, the vast places in the world that have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus. I want to see the world the way God sees it. Number two. If I'm truly thankful, I will see my possessions the way God sees them. Because what I have isn't mine to hoard. What I have is on loan to me to use for God's kingdom purposes. This, of course, is why we support missionaries. This is why we send folks from this congregation to serve in the harvest fields around the world. I remember just one example. We didn't send Aaron Waro to South Brazil because we didn't enjoy having Aaron around here. I mean, she was serving, using her gifts here in wonderful ways, but there were needs where those gifts could be used in South Brazil. And it was our joy to just be a part of seeing her go there. And by the way, she'll be home here not too long. We're looking forward to having her home for a few weeks, and we'll celebrate that. We love having her. We love having our missionaries around. But the needs are tremendous, and that's why we've sent them. Because we want to have a heart that reflects God's heart. Are we interested in reaching this community? Yes. I mentioned last week that we're going to stretch ourselves this coming year. At least that's what we're proposing. You've been praying about it this week. Next Sunday, we're going to be voting on the 2020 budget. And in that, you'll see that we have included funding for a part-time associate pastor position. As I mentioned last week, in conjunction with that step, we have also been working with Matt. Matt was ordained to the ministry back in August, and the combined board has been in a series of steps interacting with Matt and trying to think about what the needs of the church are and what Matt's gifts are. And the combined board has recommended that we feel this is the perfect time to move ahead now with bringing Matt on staff to fulfill that role as associate pastor. And so next Sunday in the morning, Matt's going to be preaching. You'll hear his heart from the Word of God. Next Sunday in the evening, we'll have a Q&A time as a part of the annual business meeting where you have opportunity to ask Matt questions about this proposal, his ministry description. Has been posted on the bulletin board. You can check that out. And then 2 weeks from today, so next week's the annual business meeting, 2 weeks from today is then when we will be voting on that potential step of Matt becoming the associate pastor at Wheatlandsburg Baptist. But what's that all about? It's all about we want to see the gospel go forth in this community and to the nations. One of the big areas that right now we struggle with as a church we wrestled with this. There was quite a bit of discussion at the leadership level when we were interacting with Matt about this. Well, first at the leadership level, and then as we interact with Matt about the potential step, but outreach and assimilation. So when someone visits our church, and by the way, we've been praying about that since January, and this has been a year of just an amazing answers to prayer. God's brought a lot of people to visit us here, and it's even happening today. God brings people to visit us, and we've been praying for that. We want people to come to Wheelersburg Baptist. But when that happens, every time someone comes, it creates all kinds of opportunities for us to engage with this person and assimilate this person, if it's God's purpose, into the life of the church. And we need pastoral help in equipping that type of thing. Not a pastor that will do it all, but will mobilize this congregation to get involved in lives of people God's sent our way. I mean, I was on the phone making contact with someone this week that God has sent us recently, who was here for a while and hasn't been coming, and just letting them know we care about them. A lot of that, I put it this way, we were talking about this at the leadership level. In the past, churches grew by doing things that was sort of like picking the low-hanging fruit on a tree. I think those days are past in the United States, frankly. Picking the low-hanging fruit. There are still many people that need Jesus, but the fruit is up high on the tree. And if we're going to reach people, there's going to have to be more strategic effort. And we've been doing this, but to get involved in people's lives, the fish don't jump into the boat. We're going to have to get involved, and that's happening. But then strategically thinking about how do we bring people along that God's, how do we assimilate them? And this is what's behind this, and just looking forward to hearing your interaction with this process now as we make it known to you. We talk about the budgeting piece of it next week, and then, as I mentioned, in 2 weeks, the actual vote on that and the interaction that we'll be having with Matt leading up to that. Third would be, I see God as worthy of my song, my sacrifices, and my all. I think it's significant that when Jonah was running for God, he realized how much he needed to express thanksgiving. In today's community groups, we as a church will be discussing this question: is there a particular time in your own life when the Lord taught you a similar lesson? I'm anxious to hear the discussion that comes out of that. As we conclude this service this morning, we're going to sing a song, and we're also then going to have our special harvest offering. Community, nations. And the harvest offering this year, we decided, is going to go to bless our sister Donna Messenger. Donna's been a missionary supported by this church for 30 years, longer than that. She, for the first part of her ministry, was over in Ukraine, helping with the training center there, the Bible Institute, to train church leaders. And then, as you know, the Lord moved her from there, and she was in Southeast Asia a while, and currently is serving with Barnabas Ministries, which is to care for basically missionary kids and their families. But we heard that she was going back for the 25th anniversary celebration of this establishing of the Church Ministries Institute there in Odessa, Ukraine, where she's been this month. And we wanted to bless her. She had financial expenses for that. She's been under-supported as a missionary most of her latter missionary part of her career, and we just want to bless her. So this offering that's given will go to bless her in those ways. We're going to, in a moment, sing a song. I don't know if we've ever sung at Wheelersburg Baptist. In thanksgiving, let us praise him. I'll tell you where it is in a moment, but just give you a heads up. This is a new one, but it's a familiar tune, but it's a great thanksgiving hymn that'll pull all this together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day that we've had to be together and to be in your word. It's always just such a joy. Thank you. I really thank you, Father, for this congregation. Such a joy to see what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for those that you've been bringing to us. We thank you for how you are stretching us as a congregation, helping us break out of this ever-present tendency to be ingrown. Please continue to do that. We love to see your salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We saw that. We love to see you bringing people to yourself, and we pray you'll do that even now. We're asking that you would do that even now. Those that have just heard this message that don't know your Son, grant them saving faith. Give them the courage to come up to someone and say, I need help. Or to come up and say, I just want you to know, I just put my total trust in Christ as my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. 557 is this hymn. 557.